The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
All of you have been given in your notebooks a little illustration on one of the pages, if you'll look at it. This illustration is just something to help us in keeping an idea in front of ourselves regarding what we're going to be doing through the week. We'll be talking about the foundation, we'll be talking about the walls, the door, the roof, and this extra room. Many of you are familiar with this illustration. We thought we would keep it as one of the identifying features of this little course. This morning, we want to talk about the foundation. The foundation. It goes without saying that the foundation of any home is probably the most important feature of that home. Over where we live, we happen to be living in a townhouse, which is an apartment, but rather than building them above one another, they build them alongside of each other. Some of you are familiar with that concept. We found that for our particular situation, it was especially good with my traveling and so forth. But recently, through a series of heavy rains, a number of apartments, ours was not one of them, fortunately, but a number of them leaked fairly severely in the basement. And they found that there were cracks in the foundation. And here are these beautiful buildings, well made above, and yet because of weaknesses in the foundation, causing serious problems to the owners. They've had to dig around them, try to get in there and patch those cracks. It's torn up all the terrain around their houses. Things are just messy at the present time. The foundation of a home is, of course, extremely important. And when we think of the scriptural home, when we think of trying to develop a family as a unit in the way that God wants for that family to be developed, we must always start with what does God say regarding the foundation of this particular experience. Now, last night, we observed, and I simply want to repeat to put into our thinking again, that God is a God of plan and purpose. We looked at Isaiah 14:27. I would like to suggest Numbers 23:19 to you this morning in connection with that, which says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? And has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is a God of purpose, and he's a God who performs what he says he will perform. Now, this is a very delightful truth to those who know the Father, those who are related to him properly. The fact that God is a God of plan and purpose is something that stimulates us, something that encourages us, something that causes us to have hope. Romans 15:13 says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The key in that passage, as you see, is in believing. So for those of us who believe, those of us who are related, the concept of God being a God of plan and purpose is stimulating and encouraging and delightful. But it can be a very devastating truth to those who are not properly related to the Father. It can be a frustrating experience if they know nothing of what it means to be a part of the family of God. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and verse 1, it says, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. What love that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. What a delightful, delightful perspective. But on the contrary, that passage with which you're so familiar in John 3, 36, those who do not know him, according to this passage, have the wrath of God resting on them. The eternal judgment and separation from God. So, this concept of God being a God of plan and purpose is wonderful when we're properly related to him. But it can be a devastating truth for those who do not know him. And the glorious thing is that he has made provision for this to be cared for. We said last night that his plan is personal for those who follow him. We quoted Psalm 138:8. The Lord will perfect his plan concerning me. Lamentation 3:37 is another passage that I enjoy. Who has commanded, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has ordained it? You see, for those of us who follow him, nothing can happen except by plan of God. Now, I believe that. As I walk with him, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. That's Psalm 37:23. And so as I walk with him, nothing, according to this passage, can come unless the Lord has ordained it. So his plan is very personal for those who know him. And all of this, of course, is based on his character. On his character. Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, and verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That is the character of God. And his desire is that we be related to him. Interestingly enough, two verses later, you find the key to the fulfillment of that promise in 29:13. It says, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God is available to be found by anyone who will seek for him with all their heart. That's delightful. That is exciting. And as I travel in various places and have opportunities to speak to people on airplanes, to be able to tell them that and know that it's true is probably the most encouraging thing, because it's a brief encounter, a few hours on an airplane, when one can share with them the truth of the gospel and then let them know, if you seek him, you will find him. He's promised that. And it's been delightful to watch people respond to the truth of God as we share him with them in various situations. Now, in this foundation about which we're speaking then, there are two major aspects. First of all, Jesus Christ must be Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord. Now, we're talking here about a personal relationship, not a traditional acquiescence. Many people acquiesce to this truth. That is to say, they acknowledge it, they respond to it, they say it's right. But the personal aspect of this kind of relationship is not part of their experience. We're talking about a personal involvement with Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 61:1, God in his graciousness forecasts, or prophesies, if you will, the reason for the coming of his Son. And there are four primary things that Jesus has come to do, and those that are necessary in our society today. These are things that God is trying to fulfill in the lives of men and women with whom you here in this room are in touch. People who don't know him yet. Here they are. He wants to bring good tidings to the afflicted. And this is a society of evil tidings. You listen to the news on the radio as you travel in your car, you pick up the newspaper, and there are all kinds of bits of information that are depressing and discouraging. that are going on continually. You read articles about the rise of crime. Read articles about the increase in homicides just north of here. Unfortunately, one of the cities in this state has had one of the highest rises in homicides of any city in the United States. I read recently, and you may have read the same article, where they admit that 80% of major crimes are never solved. 80%. That's the average. If they can solve 20%, they consider themselves very fortunate. Now, this is a society in which we live. Evil tidings. More locks on your doors. Serial numbers on your possessions. Etc., etc., etc. There is a breakdown of respect for personal property such as we've not known for a long time. Jesus came to bring good tidings to the afflicted. Good tidings. Second thing it says, he was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted. Many people who will be listening to this tape are brokenhearted right now. Some of you listening to me have gone through experiences where you have had your hearts stretched. And you have found God to be sufficient. Jesus Christ came to bind up broken hearts. What a delightful message. Our society today, probably as never before, is full of broken hearts. Oh, if you could talk to some of the young people that we get a chance to talk with, who have experimented with one thing and another. Sex, drugs, alcohol, illicit involvements of one kind and another. And at 23 and 24, their lives are almost burnt out. Brokenhearted. Where do we go now? What's left? What a delightful, delightful privilege to be able to tell them about Jesus Christ. I sat with a young man not long ago out on the West Coast. He came into my room. I was speaking at a conference and he had been invited. He wanted to talk. Big football player type. And he sat and poured out his story. And I talked to him about Jesus Christ. And I watched this great big fellow, just his eyes fill with tears as he realized how much Jesus loves him. I didn't try to force any kind of a decision, and he left. But I left the door open to him to come back whenever he wanted. I gave him some things to do, some scriptures to read. That was in the morning. I didn't see him the rest of the day. Late in the afternoon, I heard a knock at my door, and he walked in. How you doing, Jack? Great. What you been doing? Well, I did what you said. Well, what'd you do? Well, I went off and read those passages. Well, great. He said, I also read the rest of the four Gospels. I said, terrific. What'd you find out? He said, God loves me. I said, you're right. And that day, Jack received the Lord there in that little room. I received correspondence from him a couple of times. He's had some rough times, but he's in good hands. Some people are helping him back there. But here's a young man, frustrated, had tried all kinds of things. Brokenhearted. Jesus heals the broken hearts. He's the healer of broken hearts. What a delightful message for this generation. But it also says here, he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And my friends, we live in a generation of captivity. Oh, I'm not talking about chains and shackles, not outwardly, but chains and shackles inwardly. Psychiatrists have never been as busy. Psychologists, counselors have never been as busy. They're charging $50 an hour. And they have a schedule that keeps them going all day long. I visited two Christian psychologists back in California, and I was lucky to get a luncheon appointment with them. Their schedule is so full. Two fine young men. But there are people with so many things binding them, tying them up, emotionally shackled. Jesus came to set captives free. And he does. He does. I've watched him do this. I remember one couple who for years had lived under the same roof, but who had been strangers to one another, literally. Oh, they kept up outward appearances. If you ask their friends, everything seemed to be going well. But as we sat, the three of us, and talked, the things that came out, we spent many hours together. They were living totally, totally separate from one another as far as any real relationship was concerned. But God did what he promised. And today, in fact, I saw them just recently. They are excited. They're happy. Their home has changed. God has given them a ministry with other couples. He broke the chains that bound them. He came to set captives free. Jorge Chavez, down in Costa Rica, an alcoholic, when we met him, came to know the Lord. We helped him. Then Sam Clark, the man who was living with us, who is now representative for the Navigators in Mexico, took him under his wing and helped him. Jorge Chavez was an alcoholic. And whenever he would get paid on Friday, he would do what most everybody else did. Go to the nearest cantina and blow it. And he'd arrive home drunk, stupefied, and no money. And his family didn't have enough to eat. They didn't have the right clothes. Jorge Chavez received Jesus Christ, committed his life to him, turned his life over to Jesus Christ. Perhaps out of desperation, I don't know. But God touched his life through Jesus and broke those chains. And Jorge Chavez, from one day to the next, stopped drinking. His home changed. They started to eat right. They got clothes. His wife noticed the difference, began to inquire. He didn't press it. But the day came, and Jorge was able to lead his wife to a knowledge of the Savior. And then his son, and his daughter, and his mother, and then two or three brothers, and some other relatives. Jorge Chavez developed his own congregation just in his own family, literally. Today, he is responsible for our layman's work in Costa Rica because Jesus Christ broke the chains that bound him. He came to set captives free. He can do that. He can do that now, today, as he always has. And then finally, it says he came to open the prison to those who are bound. That should be translated, he came to open the eyes of the blind. Probably in some of your footnotes you'll see that. But to give understanding spiritually. You see, when Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, they begin to understand how wonderful it is that God is a God of plan and purpose. A person who doesn't know Jesus Christ can't appreciate that. Oh, but once you become a member of his family and you have your understanding opened and your understanding enlightened, then you begin to comprehend how wonderful it is that God is a God of purpose, a God of plan, a God of love, a God of patience and mercy and kindness, because you've come to know him. How do we do that? Well, it isn't difficult. Many of you listening know that. But first, you have to recognize and admit your need. No one can force that on anyone. That's something I've learned a long time ago. And I hope that we remember in presenting the gospel to people that it's not our job, not our responsibility to convince them. Some of us think that's true. No, it is the Spirit of God who convicts men of sin. Don't you ever try to do that. Our job, our responsibility is simply to present the loveliness of Jesus Christ. He himself is the greatest attraction there is. And until a person is willing to admit his need, no one is going to be able to force him. So the first step is to admit the need. See, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." There is a need in the human heart. That person has to admit it. Secondly, to recognize that Jesus is the only solution to that need. Not a solution, but the only solution to that need. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." Jesus. Jesus. So we admit our need, we recognize that Jesus is the only answer, and then finally we commit our life to Christ. Or if you please, receive Him as our Savior, to use the more conventional term. I like the phrase commit, because that's really what it is. It isn't my receiving something, though I receive something, but it's my turning my life over to Him. Now, in return for that, He gives me many things. He gives me forgiveness of sin. He gives me a new life. He gives me purpose and direction in my life. He gives me hope. But you see, my action, the step that I must take, is to be willing to turn my life over to Him and virtually say, "Lord, here it is. What do you want me to do?" So what we're talking about is a very simple, simple process. A, B, C. A, admit. B, believe. C, commit. A, B, C. Admit, believe, and commit. And that is how we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes us members of the family of God. And what a delightful, delightful privilege that is. I remember when I received Christ as my Savior. I was just a lad, 13 years old. I had never heard this in my life. And one day, after attending a little mission in East Los Angeles, well, I went to this little mission, heard the gospel. One day in my cousin's kitchen where she was peeling potatoes at the sink, I walked in and sat down and picked up an apple and started to eat it. She turned and she said, "George, wouldn't you like to receive Christ as your Savior?" I said, "Yes, I would." Well, you see, no one had asked me up to that point. I'd heard the gospel many times at this little mission, but no one had ever just asked that. You'd be surprised how many people there are that are in that same boat. You might try it sometime. You know, just ask a simple question. You get a simple answer. "Yes, I would." So we went in the living room, knelt down, and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I was 13 then. Let's see, I'm going to be 50 this year, so however many years that is. That's 37 years. Is that right, Russ? I always have to check my mathematics with Russ, because he's got it all figured out. 37 years. Do you know what? It gets better every year. I mean that sincerely. I don't know how God can continue to shower His blessings more abundantly. But He does. He adds and He adds and He adds. I remember a song, and you may know this. The title of it is "He Giveth More Grace." It's a poem by Martha Snell Nicholson, I believe, or Annie Johnson Flint. I can't remember which one. It was set to music by Hubert Mitchell. And it's a beautiful song. And the chorus is, "His love has no measure. His grace has no limit. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's how we become related to Jesus Christ, the fountain of all blessing. But we said there's a second part to this foundation. We said that even in that first part, there are two phases, knowing him as Savior and Lord. Lord. What does that mean? Luke 9:23 through 25 is one passage that deals with this very clearly. I believe personally that we need to teach and understand that when someone receives Jesus Christ as Savior, they are speaking of Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. I'm not convinced that this whole concept of one experience and then seeking for another one later on can be defended in this respect. Because the Bible talks about him as Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here are some of the things that I must recognize then as I commit my life to him. I have to be willing to give up all rights to myself. That's the first statement it makes in Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him give up all rights to himself. He must have control of my life. It's the same thing we saw in the passage in Acts 22:10 where Paul says, "What do you want me to do?" And then, in this Luke 9:23 passage, the second thing that we see is that it involves continual daily identification with him. Take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what it means. Identifying myself with him daily, in every situation, with my neighbors, with the people that I talk with, my barber, whoever it might be. I've been witnessing to my barber for months. Well, more than that, ever since I've been going to him. And he's very responsive, and he keeps saying we're going to get together, and so far we haven't been able to make it, but I'm just going to keep at it. We have a good relationship. Nobody's forcing anything. He keeps asking questions, and I keep telling him. The last time I was there, he said, "Tell me again now, what is it you're doing?" So I just started from the beginning and told him what I do. Well, every time I can share the gospel with him, that way I'm reinforcing it, you see, in his thinking. At any rate, identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ continually. That's what it means. Take up your cross daily. Our personal testimony. You remember the story in John 4, the story of the woman at the well? Jesus spoke with her. She went into town and told the people what Jesus had said. But here's the interesting thing. Down in verse 39 through 42, there are three things that happen here. You want to have a good little message on the importance of personal testimony. Here it is, a beautiful outline all by itself right here. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. That's step one. They believed because of her testimony. See, people will believe because of your testimony too. I don't mean your testimony in word. I mean your testimony in life. What they see in your life. Second, it goes on, it says, she said, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Second step. See, her testimony brought them to him, and his word reinforced what they had said they believed. Then it goes on. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They had personal contact now. They were personally convinced. But it was her testimony that started the whole thing. That's the way it works. And then the final thing in this Luke 9:23 passage has to do with following him. First, give up rights. Second, identify daily. And third, follow him. Follow him whatever he asks. Mark 10:17 through 22 is the story of the young man that came to Jesus and wanted to follow him. Remember? And Jesus said, "All right." After he had talked about the commandments and so on, he said, "You lack one thing." Notice, one thing. But it was a very vital thing. "Go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me." It says the young man turned away sorrowfully, for he had many possessions. Earlier in that passage, it says Jesus, looking on him, loved him. But notice, Jesus did not go after him to try to convince him. Nor did he lower his standards. He set the standards. He drew the line. The young man made the decision. Do you know what decision he made? It wasn't regarding his money. That was just the pivotal point. The decision he made was, I want to maintain veto power. I want the final vote. I want to decide what I'm going to do. That's the issue. Whether it's money, time, investment of any kind, who has the final word in your life? Do you? Or does Jesus Christ? That's what it boils down to. That's what it means to follow him as Lord, as authority of my life. And so here we have these two concepts. Jesus Christ as the one who allows me to become related to the family of God as I commit my life to him. And secondly, the one who directs my life, orders my way, and to whom I respond willfully at any point. The first part of the foundation of an effective home. The second part is the Word of God as the final authority. Boy, how we need that today. There are so many books being written, many of which are good, some of which are not so good. And if we take some of the things that some of these books express, I'm afraid we're going to end up going in different directions to what the Bible has to say. The Bible has to become, if it is not already, the final authority for decisions regarding your home. And through the week, we'll see various areas in which the Bible speaks very categorically. But in this age of relativism, it's extremely important that we know what the Bible has to say. Matthew 22:29 is a passage that I think will help us put this into perspective. These people came to Jesus, asked him a question that was non-essential. We won't go into the question. Jesus didn't even deal with the question in this particular passage. He dealt with the issue. The issue was, gentlemen, you're wrong. You're even wrong to ask that question because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. And that's what's happening today, you see. A lot of things are being said which sound very good. They sound logical. They seem to make sense. But if you don't know what the Bible has to say about that, you, along with them, could be wrong because they don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. The importance of the authority of the Scriptures. In these Scriptures, we're going to find through this seminar that there are principles for every interpersonal relationship in the home. Ephesians 5 and 6 are among the key passages that you're familiar with and that we'll look at. But it's authoritative for every area of need. All Scripture, this is 2 Timothy 3:16 that you know so well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, or teaching, if you will, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Scripture meets every area of need. We must accept it, believe it. I want to tell you that as I have been involved in counseling now for a number of years, but more specifically in the last 4 years, I have been delighted to be able to find that the Word of God speaks to every need that I've encountered. And do you know today there are many counselors, and there are numbers of good Christian counselors as well. But one of the greatest deficiencies that I find among counselors today is that there are very few biblical counselors. Even Christian counselors often take their concepts from a psychological point of view rather than a scriptural point of view. I would like to see more people counseling biblically than we have today in our society. I encourage you to be one of those in your contacts with people. And then, in closing, let me remind you, the Bible is the final authority in resolving conflicts. Now, that should be a hopeful word for all of us. We all face conflicts of one kind or another. If we are willing to allow the Scriptures to speak to these issues, we will find that the Bible has answers to help us resolve conflicts. We'll see that. In fact, we're going to have a message specifically geared to how to resolve conflicts. Now, these two basic things that we've suggested today, Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and the Word of God as final authority, these two issues must be resolved if, in fact, the principles of this seminar are going to be effective. We must be willing to place our hands in the hands of Jesus, our lives in the hands of Jesus Christ, for Him to do whatever He wants, to teach us whatever He wants, to point out areas in our lives that we might need. And then finally, we must be willing to go to the Scriptures and accept the guidelines from these words as the guidelines for our lives.